The other New Testament scripture this morning is found in Romans chapter 4. I had Mike, of course, read to you the gospel account from Luke of the resurrection. Now I'm going to read to you a portion of scripture that helps us understand why it makes a difference to us, what the resurrection means to believers. And we're in chapter 4 of Romans, and that is found on page 941 of the Pew Bible. And there are three portions. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to jump over a couple of spots. And I'll begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And then down to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then down to verse 22. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Of course, it's Easter, and you expect an Easter sermon on Easter Sunday morning, and that is just well and good. That's something I'm going to do. But for a Christian, every Sunday is Easter. Have you ever wondered why Christians worship on Sunday and not Saturday? Every once in a while, a person who thinks that we've gotten it wrong and thinks we should have stayed with Saturday will take us to task and say, well, what are you doing? Give us your proof text. How come you have switched from the Sabbath worship of God being performed on Saturday to Sunday? Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, my response to that is this, every time. The whole book. The whole book is my proof text for why we worship on Sunday. Because the whole book has been pointing to redemption in Christ and a new creation. And when we think about the new creation, the fact that we worship on the eighth day of the week tells the story. It is the first day of the week, right? Sunday. I know we don't tend to think that way because we went to school, in public schools, many of us, and we thought about the weekend, right? There was Saturday and then there was Sunday, the weekend. But that's misleading. Sunday is the first day of the week. And it's important for us to remember that in the creation of this world, on the first day of the week, we had let there be light. And there was light, right? And now in the new creation, we have the light through Christ. Christ has risen from the dead on the first day of the week. And this resurrection inaugurates a new creation. And after the Lord rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, he entered into his rest. Because in the first creation, that's exactly what happens on the Sabbath day. The Lord creates, and the Lord enters his rest. Now, you and I rest because we're all worn out. But the Lord didn't get worn out. He wasn't like, "Woo, that was a lot of work creating the universe. I need a break." No, what entering your rest meant at that time, and means for us as well, is entering into the throne room, taking one's seat upon the throne to govern the creation that he's made. And what we see with the Lord Jesus is the same thing. The new creation has been inaugurated through the resurrection, and you and I are new creatures in Christ, and we look forward to that great day when everything will be changed. All things will be made new. And the creation, we're told, is groaning for that day, looking forward to it as much as we are, when the sons of God will be revealed in all of their glory. And so that's why we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. But you know, it's not just every Sunday that's the Lord's Day. It's every day is the Lord's Day. That means every day ought to be Easter for a Christian. Not just one day in seven, but every day, because it's a new day and the sun will never set. You heard, of course, you know, about the great British Empire and the old, you know, bravado, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." You know, that English accent and all that. Well, the sun will never set on the kingdom of God, because the Lord Jesus is the sun of that city, and he never goes down. And so it's the eighth day forever. But why don't we live that way? Why don't we live like every day is Easter? I've been thinking a little bit about that, and I think a reason is we don't really get what Paul is talking about here in verses 24 and 25 of Romans chapter 4. Let me read that for you again. Paul says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, our Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was raised for our justification. Generally speaking, when I talk to Christians about justification, the forgiveness of sins, getting right with God, they point to Good Friday. And I'm not saying that's entirely wrong. I'm just saying it's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is telling us that the resurrection is where we see justification. Let me read it for you again in case you don't have a easy time sort of receiving that. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses," that's Good Friday, "and raised for our justification," that's Sunday. So that's what Paul is saying, but what are we hearing? Do we get it? I think part of the reason we fail to get it is because we tend to think of justification as a kind of balancing of the books. And often it's put that way, and not without justification. Playing at the word a little bit. You've got some debt, your sins. Jesus pays the debt, right, on Good Friday, by dying for your sins. You've zeroed out. You're at zero. You sinned, incurred a debt. Jesus paid the debt. Now you're at zero. But is zero enough? Is zero what justification is all about? Is zero where you stop? Or is there something else? Is there something more? That's what I'm getting at. It's as though by zeroing out, We think that justification is simply the declaration of guiltlessness. But is it? Is there more? Well, I'm here to tell you that there's more to it. You probably got that already. I was leading you on to this point. Justification is more than zero. It's more than nirvana. Nirvana is zero. Nothingness. No, what justification gets at is a whole lot more than that. Now, when we think about what justification meant for Jesus, I think that puts it in a different frame of reference. Jesus was vindicated by his heavenly Father. He was condemned by the world. In the wisdom of the world, he was put to death. If you look at the debate within the Sanhedrin concerning what should be done with Jesus, you remember Caiaphas says, it's better for one man to die for the people than for everyone to suffer. And in the wisdom of the world, they can put him to death. Now, they trumped up some charges. They said he was guilty of certain crimes, but if you recall, they had to find false witnesses to give that testimony. What they were really trying to do is get rid of a guy who was a problem. And in the wisdom of the world, faithlessly, they solved the problem by getting rid of one guy rather than having a lot of people suffer. And so he was condemned by the standards of the world and sent to death. But a higher court reversed the decision. And that's what the resurrection is. The higher court overturning the judgment of a lower court. And only God can raise the dead. And in the resurrection of Jesus, some marvelous things happen. Good news for those who believe in Jesus, but very bad news for those who condemn Jesus to death and reject him. Those who condemned were condemned. And those who believe in him are justified with him. He's been justified in the most powerful way imaginable, but there's more than that that's going on here. There was something more that was at stake, and it's alluded to here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. If you see there in verse 13, in almost an offhanded way, the Apostle Paul says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." Now, that's a lot. When you're the heir of the world, that's a pretty significant promise. That's a pretty significant thing to look forward to receiving, the world. How much do you want? I want the world. Like when I was a kid, I imagine some people are like this. Maybe I was the only greedy kid in the world. But when I was a kid at Christmas time, I would get out. We used to have these things called catalogs. They were big. It must have cost $1 million and trillions of dollars to send these things out to everybody. But you would get them in the mail, and they were just slick and full color, and they were great. And you'd get them from Sears and Montgomery Ward and all that, those places. And I would go through and just everything that caught my eye, I want that. I want that. There was a lot of dog earring, a lot of underlining and circling. And I remember one time I actually brought the list to my folks. I think it amounted to like $3,000. I said, there you go. That's what I want for Christmas. But you know, it's even bigger than that. It's the whole catalog. It's even more than the catalog. It's the factory the catalog was printed in. It's more than that. It's the store. It's more than that. It's the entire network of suppliers that provide the stuff for the store. You get what I'm getting at. Everything is everything. That's what's at stake. And in that justification of Jesus that day, it wasn't just simply a canceling out. Oh, you've got some debt over here, you've got a payment here, you zero out. Jesus receives everything. He is the heir of the world. Let me give you a proof text. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And there we read, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." Jesus gets everything, which means there's nothing left over for anybody else. Now, that's pretty significant. That means that the folks who were the heirs are no longer the heirs. And this person who's been justified is the heir. He's the only heir. And if you want anything at all, you have to go through him. He's really what the child of promise was pointing to all along. Now, let me remind you of the story, and this brings Abraham back into the picture because Abraham is referred to in this chapter. Abraham received a promise. He was an old man. He was childless. He had no heir. The only heir was Eliezer of Damascus, his chief steward. He didn't want Eliezer. He liked Eliezer just fine, but he wanted a son of his own that he could hand over the estate to. He and his wife connived a little bit, and the result was Ishmael. But that wasn't the child of promise. The child of promise was yet to come. Finally, after lots of waiting and almost losing hope, there was a birth. And that birth brought such delight to that home that they named the child Laughter. That's what Isaac means. It's actually kind of an onomatopoeia. In Hebrew, it's yak, 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 yak. That's what Isaac means. You can even hear it in Isaac. God laughs, in fact. The I is representing God. So God is laughing. Laughing at who? Laughing at Sarah. Laughing at Abraham. Laughing to himself, saying, ah, ha, ha, ha. But it was still one of those jokes that no one felt like the joke was on them. Everybody was just delighted. And that was a sign of a child yet to come, Jesus, who would be the heir of all things. He is the heir. And the only way you get at anything is through him. There's a term that may be familiar to you, maybe not. I've used it once or twice in the past as I've preached. It's primogeniture is the term. You know, when we read about the way estates were distributed in the old days, we can be shocked to learn that the eldest son got everything. We can say, wow, that is just so unfair. I mean, no one else gets anything. He gets everything. What kind of world was that? Well, we're glad that we don't have a world like that anymore, but we miss the whole point. Because what is going on in primogeniture is not the eldest son gets everything and gets to have a vacation in Fiji. What happens in primogeniture is the eldest son replaces the father. He is now the father. A kingdom works this way. And a kingdom is a royal house, a ruling house. And it's a bad thing when you take a kingdom and divide it up too much. Because then you get all these sort of small principalities that are potentially at odds with each other and easily devoured by the enemy. An enemy. Any enemy. But if you can keep it all together under a single head, everyone who's on good terms with that head benefits. So that's what is, you know, being pointed out here again in chapter 4. If you look down at verse 23, when we see the Apostle Paul referring to where we fit into this picture, he says in verse 23, "It was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours as well." So, we can benefit by Christ's heir, being the heir, the only heir. And that's what it means to be a Christian. We are in Christ. We are joint heirs with him. That was brought out a little while ago George was addressing the subject of why we should be grateful on a day like today. We're joint heirs with Christ. If we're in him, we enjoy everything that he has been given. What belongs to him belongs to us, but only so far as we're on good terms with him. Only so far as we're in him. This is where, and I've gone down this road before, and if this seems tedious to you, please forgive me. But we get our prepositions all backwards. We like the word in, and we talk a lot about Jesus being in us and in our hearts. And what we really mean by that a lot of the time is we try to squeeze the Son of God into the narrow confines of our lives. He's the portable Jesus. He goes with us wherever we go, sweetening our lives. But that's exactly the opposite of the way it's put in the New Testament. We are in Him. And because everything belongs to Him, well, that's good for us. And I want to talk a little bit about what that means and why that's good for us. Here's a statement. The justified life is lived in the active voice. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Let me tell you a story, though, first. Once upon a time, there was a man who received a field as an inheritance. And according to the will, there was treasure in that field, buried. Technically, he was a millionaire, but he lived like a pauper. He took baths in 2 inches of water. He ate beans and rice. He never spent any money. And the reason he never spent any money is because he never dug up the treasure. He was technically wealthy, but you'd never know it by looking at him. And when asked about it, he said, "Well, I just don't want anybody to think that I should take credit for all this wealth. I'm just going to live this way. I'm grateful. Don't get me wrong. I'm grateful. But I don't want anybody to think I'm trying to earn it. I received it. I just don't use it." And I think that's kind of where we are in the way we think about our inheritance as Christians. Now, lest you think that I'm about to go down that Joel Osteen road, you know, and the title of the sermon might lead you to take, you know, get or might lead you that, to that conclusion. My problem with Joel Osteen is not that he shoots too high, but he shoots too low. He is selling the wisdom of the world. That's what he's selling. He's not selling what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ. And I'll explain what I mean in a minute. Now, the Christian life does begin in the passive voice. Jesus died for us. We didn't save ourselves. He rose by the power of God. We didn't raise Him from the dead, and we certainly can't raise ourselves from the dead. We're saved because of what's been done for us, not because of what we do for ourselves. That's true. But that's just the beginning. The justified life is a life that is lived in the active voice based upon what's been done for us. Because we're saved, because Jesus has received everything, everything's different. It really is. Now, we enjoy the Father's favor because of that. We don't have to justify ourselves to anybody, and especially not to God, because in Christ, we have been justified. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. Now, people, every person in the world strives to justify themselves. It's not just a Christian problem. It's not just a religious problem. It's a human problem. And we even see it with secular, irreligious people. They're striving to justify themselves incessantly. It just never stops. Now, there are some interesting strategies that we see being employed in the world today. And let's think a little bit about this particular strategy. In 1968, there was graffiti sprayed on the walls of different buildings throughout Paris by French students. And the statement that was repeated again and again on different buildings and in subways and so forth was this: "It is forbidden to forbid." The idea was that we are liberated if there are no standards. Now, it's a self-defeating and contradictory statement that it's forbidden to forbid, but they didn't care. Logic is not one of the things these folks are into. What these folks are into is doing their own thing. Now, what's really interesting about this new standard of non-standards is how nitpicky and pharisaical people can be about it. I'm more tolerant than you. I'm the most tolerant person in the world. I approve of everything. And anybody who condemns anything, I condemn viciously. In fact, I'm willing to hurt them physically. Isn't this weird? And these people signal their virtue to each other through their tweets, through their signs, through their policies at work, by the coffee they drink. All these different things. It goes on all the time. Now, we laugh at that, but you know what? This is something we shouldn't laugh at, because it's a human problem. This is not their problem. It's just taken a very weird kind of expression in their case. But we have problems like this as well. And it's all because we want to justify ourselves, because we know that there's a lot at stake. But for a Christian, Jesus has already been judged for us. And he's been vindicated for us. And we're in him. We have nothing to prove anymore. Which is kind of funny, because we spend a lot of time trying to prove things, even as Christians. Now, another thing about this is that we live in the light of tomorrow. And that makes all the difference. There's a new world coming. Now, you may remember this television show, Early Edition. Do you remember that television show in the 90s, Early Edition? Now, if you remember, I've never watched it. I just had this idea for an illustration, and I thought, well, you know, I think there may have been a television show about this very idea, so I guess I got it from that and just forgot I had. But the way the television show worked is there was a guy in Chicago who got tomorrow's paper today, which meant that he always knew what was going to happen. Now, he was a good-hearted guy, which meant that he would, in each episode, go out and try to save people who were going to be hit by cars or whatever. Most of us would go into the stock market and buy some stock that we know is going to go up the next day. But that, not that guy. But anyway, what would it be like to know what tomorrow holds? How would you live? Well, you would know what's valuable and what's not. What's important and what's not. What's passing away and what is here to stay. Christians know the future. We know how things end. The final headline on the final newspaper that will ever be printed are these words: "Everything goes to my son." Oops, sorry about that. I woke you up, though. But everything goes to my son. It's all his stuff. So it's very important for us to be on good terms with the son. You know, that's one of the things that mothers used to do and sisters used to do back in the days when we had primogeniture. You ever wonder why the oldest son would get a double portion? You ever wonder why mom and his sisters were always trying to make sure they were on his good side? Because someday he's going to be in charge. That's the way it worked. We want to be on the Lord's good side. We want to say, I'm with him. We're the entourage. We're that triumphal procession that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. We are the conquered ones. We are the caught fish. We have nothing to be proud of. We're just hanging out with the right guy. We get some of that reflected glory in our lives, and we are changed by it. We're with him. That's where you want to be. You want to be with him. And you want to sell the wisdom of the world. That's what you sell. I remember back before the mortgage fiasco in 2008. Back then, I was actually in the real estate game. And I saw the world from the inside, and I knew it was coming. And by the way, a lot of people knew it was coming. The only people who didn't seem to know it was coming were the talking heads on CNBC. Every day, they'd get up and say, buy, 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 buy. And I'd say, no, no, sell, sell. And that was my message in my market. I was the Cassandra of the market. Sell, it's going. And everybody I would go to, I represented a lot of small investors, people who held maybe 3 to 4 to even 10 to 12 apartment buildings. And when I would go to them, I would say to them, you know what's coming, don't you? And they'd say, yep, I know what's coming. Time to get out. Time to get out. Sell. I helped guys liquidate entire portfolios because they knew what was coming. That's the Christian life. We know what's coming. We sell what should be sold. We buy what should be bought. If you really live that way, it makes a difference. If you really think that way, it is reflected in your life. Another thing, we fight the good fight. Now, in a war, we have something called propaganda. we have psychological warfare. We face an enemy that is the father of lies and propagates the wisdom of the world. Consequently, we live in a world where the standards of this world that are passing away are pressed upon us on an ongoing basis, and we have to struggle and war against those standards and see the lies for what they are and stand for Christ and fight the good fight. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight. And it's in the midst of this very thing I'm talking about. It's in the midst of a discussion concerning greed and dissensions in the church and all this stuff. And he says, fight the good fight. And it's implied that the good fight is a fight for the truth, that the world and its wisdom is passing away, and that there is a wisdom to be found in Christ, and you take a stand for that. You represent it. You proclaim the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy, we have the Apostle Paul say, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith, fighting to the end. And the reason why he can do that, and the reason why I could do that, and the reason why we should do that, is because of the resurrection. The resurrection is our assurance that Jesus is Lord. The resurrection is at the heart of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that if there is no resurrection, we have banked on the wrong thing. But if there is a resurrection, then everything is different. It's not just that Jesus, you know, was vindicated and good for him. Everything changes because he is the heir and there's a new world coming. And we live in the light of that. Sin is living by the wisdom of the world and its standards, and it's passing away. And we fight against sin in ourselves, in the world, in the church. But we also look forward to the day when everything will be changed, made new, when the Lord takes possession of what's rightfully his. That's what it means to live a justified life. It's saying, I'm with him. I'm with him. Who are you with? If you're not on the winning side, I encourage you to come on over. Let's pray.